I'm going to ask you to go to the book of 2 Kings with me, and we're going to be in chapter 18, and I'm going to take you to chapter 19, and then I'm going to take you to chapter 20, and you're thinking we're going to be here a long time, and you're right, we are. No, actually, from the first service, I learned where to compress that, so I'm going to keep it on point, because I don't want to face the wrath of the children's ministry if I go too long. All right, so we're going to get to communion in just a few minutes. But we're going to be doing kind of a speed tour here through this section, and you're going to see the verses come up on the screen. You'll find yourself doing a lot of reading this morning as I kind of explain where we're going with this. I'm specifically going to be pushing on this concept that you find in communion this morning of examining yourself. Remember, Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 11. Examine yourself as you're taking the bread. Examine yourself as you're taking the juice, that you would consider where you're at in your walk. That question or that comment, that principle comes out throughout Scripture, that we would examine ourselves before we make decisions. You'll see what I mean as we get into this. What I'm going to ask you to do with me is pray specifically about what we're about to hear from God's Word. So join me one more time in prayer, please. Lord God, I thank you for what we're about to examine and how you'll use it in our lives. I do pray that you slow us down enough to really drink this in and digest what you're saying. But at the same time, Father, help us to shut out the distractions so that we focus on how you would have us respond and that we truly would be willing to examine ourselves and then respond accordingly. We know that you compel us to do that. We ask that you would help us with that. We pray for that in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Late 1970s, my wife and I, who are not married at that point, are dating each other, and we both work for a company called Jonathan and David. Jonathan and David became known worldwide as a company called Precious Moments. Started out on Monroe Avenue in Grand Rapids. Lori was stamping buttons, and I was packaging stuff, and there was all kinds of products that were coming out, but the company became especially known for an image I'm about to show you on the screen. You'll see a porcelain of an angel pilot. Most people remember the porcelains that Precious Moments created because of the big teardrop eyes that are on the faces of the characters. Every one of the characters were made based on the life of a real individual. The company was founded by Sam Butcher, and Sam is the artist behind all of this, and he became a global phenomenon, a worldwide celebrity, because he would go out and do signatures and signings, appearing on talk shows, writing books, and people all over the world were buying these things. And Sam eventually moved his office down to Missouri. About 1996, I'm in Missouri riding with Sam in a car, because we had become good friends back in the days when I was in Grand Rapids. Sam and I are riding along, we're going to a restaurant, and I said to him, Sam, I feel distant from God. Now, Sam had a response comment to me that I'll tell you in just a second, which is kind of rooted in this image that I have on the screen. See, when I was in college, I was in aviation. My major was aviation, my minor was Bible. And as a pilot, I would frequently take people that I knew up for flights, and Sam was one of those individuals that I did some flying for. And so I flew him around Grand Rapids, and I looked over at Sam on one particular flight, and his hands had turned white, and his face had turned green. And it wasn't because he was airsick. He was petrified. Well, the next day, I'm at work at the warehouse, and Sam comes in, and he said, Marcus, his name for me, Marcus, I could not sleep last night because fear had overwhelmed me. I was so consumed with it, I had to get up during the middle of the night and I did this particular image, which is what you see on the screen. And if you flip that little porcelain over, you'll find on the bottom of it, it says, trust in the Lord. He said, Marcus, this is you. You'll be known forever as the angel pilot because you scared me to death. And I was reminded that I have to trust in the Lord. So that became a piece of artwork, and it got distributed around the nation and then around the world eventually. Well, fast forward back to 1996 when I'm in the car with him in Missouri. We're driving across to a restaurant, and I said to Sam, I feel distant from God. This was Sam's response. Well, we know who moved, don't we? Wow. Yeah, I was expecting some kind of a comforting statement from my friend. But Sam went right to the point because he'd been there himself. We all have those times where we feel distant from God. When we're in a close relationship with someone, from a biblical standpoint, that's called being in communion or in fellowship with that individual. Communion can be broken. Communion with Christ is sometimes not so much, but it's never because God moved, but rather because we move. If there's sin or there's circumstances on our side, that can move us away from God. But God never moves. He's always the same. Yet when we feel like we're distant from God, His Word promises that He still has us in the palm of His hand, that He holds us secure right to the very end and then even into eternity. Look with me at this passage I want to show you on the screen, Hebrews 7, verse 25. He, meaning Jesus, is able also to save forever. Really important word. He doesn't just save you for now, and then if you screw up, you're not saved. He saves you forever, those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Or this one from John 10, 28. I give eternal life to them. That's a huge commitment on God's part. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Thank you, God, for that. Now, that's just a couple of many places in Scripture where God says to you, I've got you. You may feel distant from me, but I've got you for now and for all time, which means our union with Christ is absolutely unbreakable, and it is eternal. It's a rock-solid promise from God. Nothing can snatch you out of my hand. That's why the hymn writer wrote the hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Because God's got you for now and for all of eternity. Well, we were talking about this in staff meeting a few weeks ago when I was explaining what I would be teaching on this day. And one of the staff members who was there, Dan Wan, some of you know him, he leads communications here. Dan just kind of threw this comment out. I want you to see his quote on the screen. Our union with Christ is unbreakable, but our communion with Him is at times broken. To which all the staff went, ooh. Yeah, absolutely, that's true. Well, let me paint a broad sweeping picture for you to bring a little more reality to what we're describing, a little more fully, as we walk quickly through 2 Kings 18 and 19 and 20. Remember, we're looking at King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah is this guy who's been living a really great life before God. You likely recall last week where we left off that he's being threatened by the king of Assyria. And we're told there's a specific reason why. 2 Chronicles 32 says this. Now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor. And he made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones. Verse 29. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance. For God had given him very great wealth. So Hezekiah is this guy who's fully dedicated to God. He clings to God, as you saw last week. And as a result, the Lord's with him, blessing him abundantly, which actually resulted in him becoming a target to other nations. Verse 13, 2 Kings 18. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah. So the southern kingdom of Judah is in the crosshairs of the Assyrian Empire, the mightiest world empire the world had ever known to this point in time. And Sennacherib is bringing the full power of his military strength against Hezekiah in the southern kingdom. Hezekiah, for his part, he's very aware what happens to people who rebel against Assyria. And they're very aware of what it means to oppose the king of Assyria. So the issue at hand as you go into this story is this. Can Hezekiah continue to follow God fully with all of his heart and defy the king of Assyria and still survive? Well, the background is this. In 701 BC, Sennacherib, the Assyrian monarch, is totally weary of the rebellious attitude that he thinks of as Hezekiah having, and he decides to bring it, and he invades. Now, the Assyrian Empire has been moving like a plague through the Middle East, wiping out nation after nation after nation, They are mighty. They are the thing that you see movies made about when they talk about siege warfare. They devoured Lachish. You want to read about it later today. It's a fascinating story about what he did there. Now, we know a lot of these things are validated not just because God's word claims it to be true, because that is true, but because we have historical pieces from museums. The image you're about to see on the screen is the Taylor Prism, which was discovered in the 1800s. And this prism dates all the way back to this period of time, to 700 BC. And it's a record of King Sennacherib and all of his conquests throughout the Middle East. And it validates over and over and over again, mentioning Hezekiah by name as the king and what he did to the Judean Empire. That's also in the British Museum. A fascinating piece to look at. So go back with me to verse 13 and let's learn about this individual. Verse 13, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them, which means they've taken all the small towns, all of the suburbs, all of the military outposts, both far and near, and now all the siege machines are just outside of Jerusalem, and he has 200,000 foot soldiers with him. Hezekiah realizes that he is quite alone. All those that had stood as in a coalition with him have been destroyed. All the allies have been crushed. And because of the Assyrian invasion, he believes that his hand has been forced to drain the treasury. Verse 14. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, if you were a really good friend riding in the car with Hezekiah at that point, and he says, here's what I'm thinking of doing, as a good friend, you'd want to stop and say, wait, Hezekiah, examine yourself. Feels like you might be moving away from God here. Are you trusting God or are you trusting in yourself? See, his first mistake is, he thinks he can buy peace with a tyrant. So he sends a message to Sennacherib at Lachish, where they've done major damage, and he essentially says to him, what do you need to go away? Well, the king demands an enormous amount of money. Sennacherib, the Assyrian Empire king, he says, I'll accept your payment. He pretends to accept the payment, and he sets this really, really high price tag, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. In the United States today, that would be equal to $127 million. So you give me $127 million in silver and gold, and I will go away. And the Assyrian records, that clay disc that I showed you, also records that he demanded two of Hezekiah's daughters so that they would be shipped to Nineveh to be part of his harem. Verse 15. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off gold. This is amazing. Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from that doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Do you remember last week when we were talking about his wicked dad, Ahaz, and how he had nailed shut the doors of the temple? Hezekiah was the one who was responsible for opening the doors of the church back up, fixing the doors of the church, overlaying them with gold again. Well, here he is, only a few years later, peeling the gold back off the doors. The outlying cities are all under Assyrian control. Hezekiah has decided it is completely pointless to continue to rebel against this guy. So he empties the treasuries and he strips the temple of all of his exterior gold. He's paying the extortion. What's missing here? No godly counsel and no prayer. You examine the passages yourself, you'll see it. He doesn't go to God. He's trying to solve this problem on his own. According to 2 Chronicles, this is when Hezekiah began digging Hezekiah's tunnel in Israel that you can see today if you go to Jerusalem. The tunnel is still there to bring water in during this siege period of time. So apparently the Assyrian king decides, wow, if he's willing to pay that, he must have a whole lot more. Let's take it all. So while Sennacherib is at Lachish, he sends three messengers down to Jerusalem to speak to Hezekiah, and he demands total surrender. Verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh. Remember those individuals. Those are not names, those are titles. From Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, and they went up, and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the fuller's field. When they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joha, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. So you got three guys who've come from the Assyrian king. That's not their names, that's their military rank. They all have positions very high in the government. So in response, Hezekiah sends out three of his top officials to go meet those three top officials to hear them and see what they want. Well, because of Rabshakeh's ability to speak fluent Hebrew, he's the spokesman, and he gets right to the point. Now, it's very obvious that Hezekiah has been making military preparations, which is completely true, and he accuses them of that. They're getting ready for siege warfare. They're thinking something is up here. We've got to build a tunnel and bring water into the city. So the very first thing Rabshakeh says out of his mouth is this: how dare you? How dare you defy the Assyrian king by making these military preparations? Where do you get this confidence from? Verse 19. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? Now, if you read this in the original text, the way it's written in Hebrew, you have to do it with a degree of scorn and derision. So it's more like this. What gives you the right to defy the great king, the king of Assyria? How dare you? So they're taking it as total defiance that they're even building this tunnel. And one by one, Rabshakeh attempts to eliminate any possible grounds on which Hezekiah will rebel. So first, he suggests that Hezekiah got really bad counsel. Verse 20, you say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. He's just suggesting, Hezekiah, your advisors, your counsel, they misled you. Egypt is going to be crushed by us too. They're too weak to stand against us. That's like leaning on a reed and letting it pierce right through your palm. You can't depend on them. Verse 22. But if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh our God, is it not he, meaning Yahweh, whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? Now you can tell this guy's got pretty bad theology. He doesn't understand that the temple to Baal and the Asherah pole were things that God instructed Hezekiah to tear down. But this guy doesn't know that. You'll see in just a moment. Whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. What you can tell is these foreign invaders have inside information. The spies have been alive and well and active. How could they possibly know that he's torn down the altars to Baal? How could they possibly know that he's called all the people to come worship God at the temple? Well, it's because of the spies, and they're using the insider information. So with the insider information, they say, do not expect help from Yahweh. Hezekiah desecrated the high places. Well, he's wrong. He's totally wrong. He doesn't really understand theology. But then he suggests this, that it's not in Judea's wheelhouse to have enough fighting men to even put one unit of the Assyrian army out of commission. Watch this. Verse 23. Now, therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots or horsemen? See, horses were not that available at this time in history. Some of the major empires had them, but smaller empires like Judah didn't have them, and they couldn't even mount a cavalry if they needed to. So that's why he's calling them out and saying, you guys don't even know how to ride horses. I'd give you 2,000 horses, but you couldn't put anybody on them. Now, Rabshakeh doesn't understand that he is not speaking to polytheist, but rather that he's speaking to monotheist, people who worship the one true God. He thinks he's talking to people who have lots of gods, small g, because that's the nation's makeup of the nations that he's been destroying. So watch this lie, verse 25. Have I now come up without Yahweh's approval against this place to destroy it? Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Yeah, sure he did. Okay, that's your interpretation. He's saying, the Lord sent me here. Now, Hezekiah's officers at this point interrupt the Assyrian, and they request that he would stop talking in Hebrew. And they say, would you please speak to us in the language of delegations and speak to us in Aramaic? That's what takes place in the next few verses. To which Rabshakeh only uses as an insult and says, no way. I'm going to make sure everybody on the sides of the walls, all of the soldiers, all of the citizens can hear me. And he begins to shout louder and louder to the people inside the city. He says in verse 32, do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Down to verse 35. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Do you think that that might have riled up God when God heard him say that? I think he's just overplayed his hand here by saying, there is no God that can deliver people from the might of the Assyrian army. So he openly defies Yahweh and equates him with a dead, powerless God like all the gods of all the other nations. Well, I would tell you this from a biblical standpoint, that is one way to get God's attention. You call God out that way, he's going to notice. In the next verses, four times he belittles Hezekiah's ability to mount any type of a military assault. And then he assaults his theological reasoning, and he's warning these people, your leader is deceiving you. But Hezekiah has anticipated these tactics, and he warns his people not to respond. Verse 36, but the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So Hezekiah's three guys come back to the palace, and on their way back to the palace, they shred their robes, which is an indication of mourning and grieving, because they know what's about to come. They know the siege is imminent. Now remember, there's no live stream at this period of time. So Hezekiah hasn't been watching this on a remote camera. He needs them to physically come into his presence and tell him what they just heard. In the meantime, they're horrified by the blasphemies that they've heard. So they shred their robes, they come into his presence, they report everything that Sennacherib has said. And obviously, Hezekiah had hoped that his $127 million payment would just make them go away. But now the money's gone. And they're demanding total surrender. They're faced with an Assyrian siege. And finally, Hezekiah sends word to Isaiah to pray to God on their behalf. Verse 1, chapter 19. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. I know it's not a good thing to play armchair quarterback. It's not great on Monday to tear apart the team that played the day before. We all do it. We all have our opinion on how things should have gone down. But I'm going to play armchair quarterback for just a moment. While I'm reclining in my recliner watching this and reading it, I'm thinking to myself, definitely Hezekiah, going to Isaiah for prayer is what you should have done long before you stole all the gold from God's church. You should not have robbed the treasuries to pay off this tyrant. Why is it that we don't consult God first, but only go to God as our last resort? For this reason, because we're human and it's tempting to lean into human solutions to God-sized problems, when our God is the one who says to me, come to me, you who are weary, you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Find your rest in me. But that wasn't what Hezekiah did. Instead, he strips God's treasury. Now, Hezekiah's reps, they relay all of the details to Isaiah about what has unfolded, but clearly Isaiah knows what's gone down. He doesn't even need to pray about what he's supposed to say because the Lord has already told Isaiah what he's supposed to relay to them. Verse 6, chapter 19. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, he's talking about Hezekiah, thus says Yahweh, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. But God's very aware when someone blasphemes him. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So Isaiah says, enough said. This guy, Sennacherib, is a dead man. God is going to bring it against him. God is going to teach him that he should not have defied him. This Assyrian won't even enter into Jerusalem. Now notice what you're seeing here. Isaiah is clear, he's confident, and he's comforting. Even in the face of extremely overwhelming odds, you can only speak with that kind of authority when you know that you stand in good relationship with God and you're speaking on the authority of his word. Isaiah is speaking on the authority of God's word, and he says, have no fear, Hezekiah. Yahweh will make himself known to this Assyrian king who has blasphemed him. But then Isaiah takes it a step further, and he says, I'm going to give you a sign, and you're going to see a very obvious sign. You're going to see Sennacherib actually ride off, and he's going to be killed by his own children. While that's all going down, Rabshakeh returns to the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, at Lachish. And he says, yeah, I'm telling you right now, they aren't going to surrender. So Sennacherib can't actually go invade at the moment because he's fighting Egypt. So he threatens Hezekiah again by writing a letter. And that's what we pick up at the very end here in 2 Kings 19. He sent messengers again to Hezekiah saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Pause right there for a second. Does that not sound like Satan? Do not believe God when he says you don't eat of the fruit, because when you eat of the fruit, you will die in that day, Adam and Eve. You can't trust God. God will deceive you. What about when Satan has Jesus in the 40 days of temptation? He puts Jesus on a high mount and says, throw yourself off the top of the temple because God's word says that he'll catch you up. He'll pick you up on angels' wings, Jesus. See, that's who Satan is. Satan is always pushing back against God and his word. Sure sounds like Satan here when he says, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them? And he blusters on and on and on and on. I'm just sparing you from having to read it all. Maybe you want to read it later today. So these messengers deliver this bombastic letter from this, air quotes, great king that he's just written, Sennacherib. And in his letter, he documents all the cities that he's destroyed, nations that he has obliterated. and essentially ends by saying, you may as well give up now. Because he ends it by saying one more time, Yahweh is unable to deliver you from the might of my hand. No other gods have saved their people. Now, you've been around New Hope long enough. You've heard me say, what you believe about God determines what you do next. It's a reflection of your theology. What do you believe about God? Because that determines what you do. Well, Sennacherib has just revealed what he believes about God. And it's moving his hand to make this decision. He does not believe that God can deliver. However, Hezekiah's theology is also put on display. What he believes about God drives him to go to God in prayer. Watch this. You'll know exactly what this man believes about God. Verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. I love that image. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Verse 19, bear down on this. Now, Yahweh, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. That is a pretty great prayer. That is somebody who really believes that God can rescue. If you at times struggle with what to pray, pray specifically. Read back through that prayer again when you get a chance, and you will see that he nails the details. Sennacherib has done this. Sennacherib has threatened this. They have destroyed other nations. God, but here's the specifics. I need you to rescue us in this moment. I love the image that Hezekiah has spread this letter right out before God in the temple. And he essentially is saying to God, this great king of all kings, are you reading what I'm reading? God, look at this with your own eyes. Look at what he said about you. Now, he admits that the Assyrians are capable of great conquest. But Yahweh, you are the living God. Deliver us and vindicate your name among the nations of all the earth. In other words, Lord, will you show yourself powerful? Now, Isaiah is dialed into all this. He's not in the temple, but somehow it's like he's got little cameras every place. He knows exactly what's going on. Verse 20, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. That is beautiful. That's what every one of us want to know, that God hears us when we pray. Many people struggle with that thought. Does God even care? Does he hear me even when I pray? That is really beautiful in verse 20. God hears you, and he knows. He may not give the answer you want every time, but he knows exactly what's going on. So Isaiah keeps going with verse 21. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. And for the next 8 verses, Isaiah delivers this stunning proclamation of God's decisive action that he's going to take against Assyria. And he finishes with this conclusive statement, and it's directed specifically at Sennacherib. Verse 28, because of your Sennacherib raging against me, and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. That is not something you want to hear God say to you, is it? That would be pretty horrible. Yahweh's going to treat Sennacherib in the same way he treated all the captives of war. Go to the British Museum website, and you will see all of the stone panels that were discovered from 700 BC. And they are filled with images of individuals being led away in chains, chains that pierce through the lips and through the soft cartilage of the nose, taking them as captives to the Assyrian Empire. This isn't being made up here. This is exactly what was happening at this period of time. God says, in the same way you treated captives of other nations because they were defeated, I'm going to defeat you. Verse 32, Isaiah keeps going. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. Remember, New Hope Church, Hezekiah has prayed in specifics. Is God answering in specifics? Absolutely. That's what he's doing here. He's promising Assyria will not conquer. It will not surround the city. It will not lay a siege ramp. It will not even shoot an arrow, which is pretty stunning considering their history and how they conquer other nations. And then God goes one giant step further. When the sun rises the next morning, there will be 185,000 dead soldiers, and no one can explain it. And they're inside the Assyrian camp. Verse 35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrash, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esrhaddon, his son, became king in his place. So two of his own sons kill him by the sword, run away. He's succeeded by his own son. What did God say he would do to this guy? I'm going to send you back by the way that you came. We're not told how until we get to that passage. 185,000 dead soldiers in one terrifying night. The Assyrian text, the clay tablet that you saw, captures that Sennacherib ran back to Nineveh, but they don't explain how. The Egyptians say that there was a devastating divine intervention. But God's word doesn't explain it here. There's no explanation, just a massive overnight catastrophe. And with his army decimated, Sennacherib can do nothing but return home, to which his sons are waiting for him, and they kill him in his own little temple. And therefore, Yahweh is worthy once again of complete and utter worship and praise. And we could stop right there, but you know that I'm not going to, don't you? Because you need a completeness to this picture. There's a more full image here that takes place over just a few more verses. Chapter 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So at first it appears that Hezekiah will not live to enjoy what God has done to Assyria. But he refuses to accept the verdict. And so he calls on Yahweh to intervene and simply says, God, I have tried my best to live my entire life before you with your approval. And he's not being arrogant when he says it. He actually has tried to do that. And we're told as a result, he weeps bitterly because he cannot comprehend why in the world would God cut him off in the prime of life. He's only 39 years old. He's accomplished all of this in his 20s and in his 30s. And it's over now? Why, God? Well, before Isaiah can even reach the outer courtyard surrounding the palace, God stops him in his tracks, orders Isaiah to turn around and go back to the royal king's chamber and reverse the very warning that he had just given Hezekiah. Verse 4. Before Isaiah had gone out in the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. Whoa. Wow. Now, verse 8 through 11, we won't get into it, get really bizarre, because Hezekiah finds this stunning and he wants a sign. How can I know that this is actually going to happen? I don't want to be dead in 3 days. I want to be alive. So Isaiah says, ask for a sign. Well, Hezekiah asks for a really big sign. He says, I'd like the sundial to go back 10 minutes in time, please. Huh. Yeah, that's a big one. How do you do that? 2 Chronicles chapter 32 shows that this was not a global setback of the shade. It actually says it was a regional setback of the shade. How did God do it? I have no way to understand. I don't know what he did. Can God do it? Absolutely. God can do whatever he wants to do. We won't get bogged down in that. Let's go to the bigger issue going on here. When you come to the end, when you come to the end of your life, to play on these words, what would you do if you got 15 more years and they were healthy years and you were very productive, like the strength of a young man? He's completely restored within 3 days. He absolutely is physically healthy, perfect in health again. To this point, you've seen a man who's considered to be the greatest individual since King David. The Bible says there is no one like this guy. He has lived his life to honor God in every way that he possibly can, except for that one time when he peeled gold off God's church. He's done everything else pretty well. So in spite of the fact that he didn't trust God even during that period of time and he moved away from God, God never moves, in spite of that, God still hears his prayer life. God still deals with Sennacherib and sends him packing. And God still heals him and gives him 15 more years of very productive life. What would you do if you had 15 more years? Unfortunately, in Hezekiah's case, he commits the blunder of all blunders. Remember the principle that God never moves, we move. We have an individual who's living his life to please God, but following his amazing recovery, Hezekiah is visited by a delegation of individuals who come from a country known as Babylon, and they've heard that he's been sick, so the king of Babylon has sent him a gift to encourage him. In foolish pride, he decides to show the Babylonians everything that he has in the treasure house, everything that he has in the way of military armament. All his silver, all his gold, all of his treasury. Verse 12. At that time, Berodach Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them. This is the unbelievable part. And showed them all the treasures, all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oils and the house of his armor. And all that was found in his treasuries, there was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. I would tell you very honestly, I remember reading this as a teenager and thinking to myself, dude, what in the world are you thinking? Why would you show that? What is driving this? How could you possibly think you could show this to the Babylonian Empire? What are you thinking, man? This is the point when you've got a friend riding in your car who trusts you and says to you, I feel like I've moved from God. And your friend says to you, well, we know who moved, don't we? Hezekiah, examine yourself. What are you about to do here? What would motivate him to do this? The same thing that motivates every one of us to commit sin: pride. The pride of thinking that we've got things in control. He's had amazing success throughout his life, and now he's got extended life. If the intention here is to create an air of coveting by saying, look what I've got that you guys don't have, it had its effect. clearly he didn't realize that what he was doing was creating clickbait. He had no idea he was drawing these people back. Like, they're going to jump on this. It seems that Hezekiah is overwhelmed by the Babylonian delegation, and he wants to show off to them. So he hearkened to them, and there's nothing that he hid from them. Well, you can imagine, if you know the Bible, that Isaiah shows up at this point, because Isaiah seems to always show up at the perfect time. He comes to the palace, and he says, "What in the world just happened here?" Verse 14. Then Isaiah the prophet came to the king Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I've not shown them." So the ambassadors leave, and Isaiah interrogates them in order to get a confession out of the king. "I haven't hidden anything from them. I've shown them everything." And to his credit, he's being very honest. He's not trying to lie. So Isaiah has to say this. This is the closing part, verse 16. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." And your mind goes to Daniel very, very quickly, whom we'll be learning about in a few weeks. Well, a couple months, actually, to be honest, but we'll get to Daniel. Over a century will pass before this oracle will come true. But it will come true. In 587 BC, Babylon swarms in and destroys them. Mere human foresight could never have foreknown or suspected that within a century, a minor player like Babylon will rise to international dominance and become the world's greatest empire, crushing Assyria in its wake, and sweeping up Israel along with it, and hauling them all off to captivity. And Israel will never again be what it once was, that you have learned throughout the New Testament or the Old Testament. This is actually that turning point. Hezekiah accepts the rebuke. He acknowledges that he was wrong, that he was filled with pride. And I said, to his credit, he answers honestly, because he's gotten involved with a nation that will utterly destroy Judah. Here's how I want you to remember this story coming into communion. In the same way that Hezekiah had tried to buy off Sennacherib by his own wealth, he tried to impress Babylon with his great wealth and his accomplishments. In each case, you'd want to say to him as your friend, "Hezekiah, examine yourself before you do this. What are you thinking?" Because in each case, when he leaned into his own capacity, it brought disaster. He brought himself and all that he had to try and fix a God-sized problem. In other words, he was leaning into his own strength. When you come to the communion tables in just a few minutes, whether you choose to do it out in the atrium or right here in the front, remember what you are bringing. You are bringing yourself and yourself alone. Jesus died to save you, not all of your accomplishments, not all of your possessions. He died to save you, your soul. So you bring yourself to the table. That's all that you could possibly bring. Hezekiah's commitment to God throughout his life has been unquestionable. But he allowed pride to slip into his life, and he became arrogant. Now hear this. If God didn't care, he would have never sent Isaiah to him. But God cares, so he sent Isaiah to him to correct him, because your God wants a restored relationship when we move away from him. He wants a restored relationship with those who are his own. He wants us back in that place where we're in the center of a relationship with him. And so Hezekiah's story ends by we're being told that he's still highly thought of. Even though he screwed up, even though he messed up, he found himself back in relationship with God, even though he had made some really bad choices. So you get this summary of his life from chapter 18. You saw this last week. Here's how it ends. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord and did not depart from following him. I personally expect to meet Hezekiah in heaven one day. I'm sure you will too. We'll have a long time to meet each other, and we'll get to hear his story firsthand. But you can see in his story where communion was broken with God. Communion can be broken with God because of sin on our end, never because he moves, but because we move. Yet God's word promises that he holds us secure right to the very end and then even into eternity. Praise God for that reality, that even when we're weak, he's strong. Amen, church? Amen.